Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about some amazing facts regarding farming ants? Perhaps you have heard about the famous parasol or leafcutter ants, ants that make gardens and raise their own crops. These amazing creatures are called parasol ants because they often are seen walking in processions, each one holding a piece of a green leaf above its head. These bits of green leaf are not for food, but they're taken to their nests and made into a compost soil. For these ants are actually farmers. They deliberately sow, prune, fertilize, weed, harvest, and store a fungus crop as carefully as any gardener tends his vegetables. There are also ants living in Texas that clear a field of one or two square yards, then plant rice. They lay out the rice in beds with pathways running among the plants, and they keep their rice fields carefully weeded. When the rice seeds ripen, the ants harvest them, remove the husks, and store the kernels for food. Later, the ants, with very large jaws, crack the seeds and crush the kernels into a meal for the rest of the ants to eat. If the rice gets damp and is in danger of spoiling, other ants have the sole responsibility of carrying the damp grain out into the sunshine for drying again. Another species of common Mediterranean ant goes even further in producing its food from farm seeds. These ants carefully take dried seeds out into the rain until they sprout. At that point, they kill the sprout and they dry the seeds in the sunshine again. When the seeds are dry, the ants take them down into their kitchen where other workers crush and chew them into a dough-like substance. They form the dough into cookie-shaped patties, and they take the patties back out to bake in the sun. When the ant biscuits are baked, the ants store them in the nest again. No wonder Solomon wrote, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." You know, friends, the same God who enables the tiny ant to prepare for its needs has also given us the intelligence to prepare for ours. Stay with us. We'll learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Amazing Facts Ministries Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you've found the right program, because the Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. Stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, lines are open Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts Ministries, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We are so thankful that you are tuned in to another fresh version of Bible Answers Live, friends. And this program is for you. If you have any Bible questions, you're welcome to give us a call. In North America, it's a toll-free call, 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. We have lines open right now, so pick up your phone, and you have a good chance of getting your call on tonight's program. If you are listening on the Internet, you can also email us your questions. It's simply amazingfacts.org, amazingfacts.org, or even if you type in amazingfacts.com, it'll take you to the same place. And we'd love to hear from you. This is an international interactive Bible study, where we direct our attention to finding out what the Word of God says is the truth. If you are perplexed by any of the Bible teachings or doctrines, then this program's for you. Give us a call right now. 800-GOD-SAYS, 463-7297. My name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is Dick Devitt. Hi, Pastor Doug.
Hello, Pastor Richard. Good to see you tonight.
Thank you. It's good to see you, too.
I'm looking forward to tonight's program. We already have some calls I see coming in, and it's always exciting to be involved in this spontaneous miracle. We don't know exactly what's going to happen, and so we just trust it to the Lord.
It's the fastest hour on radio.
That's right.
Well, we normally start with a word of prayer, so let's do that. Father in heaven, we want to thank you again and praise you for your greatness, your love, your kindness, and for this miracle, Lord, that you provide and that you allow us to participate in, the power of your word going out on the airwaves to touch hearts. Lord, someone will hear from you tonight from what is done and said here, and we pray that you will give Pastor Doug clarity of thought and that you will be with our callers who participate and the listeners who are listening to the program tonight. We pray thy will be done, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You and I have both been to Africa, and we've talked about this in the past. We've seen these great ants,
army ants,
just moving across. I stood and watched one for 20 minutes, and they just tore apart this little bush. It's amazing how they can provide for themselves, but they still must work.
That's right. A matter of fact, in the Bible, it also says in Proverbs 30, verse 25, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. And ants are, someone said, they are the most numerous creatures on earth.
Yeah, I believe
that.
And
the ants of the world outweigh the humans. And I easily believe that as well. Yeah. Because you just think about how many there are on practically every square inch of temperate land in the world. There are ants.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Some are vegetarians, some are carnivorous, some are passive, some are very aggressive, some jump, some bite, some sting. I mean, there's such a variety among them. But they all work together to provide their food in advance.
Right.
And this miracle about the way they farm is really interesting, especially the ones that make the little patties, ant cookies, if you will. That's really something.
It's amazing.
You know, it makes me think about the miracle of how God provided for the needs of the children of Israel. He rained manna down, but they had to go out and get it.
Yeah.
And God often provides miracles to supply for our needs, but to be successful in life with what we need, it involves work. It involves not only taking, but giving. These ants actually have the courage to take their food and plant it. In other words, they let it go, and then it multiplies, and they bring it back.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so they've got faith in the sowing and the reaping
mm-hmm.
principles that you find in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people are struggling in their lives with their substance, with their finances. And the principle of trusting God by working, sowing, and reaping. I think Wesley put it this way. A Christian needs to know how to save all you can, earn all you can, and give all you can.
Amen.
There's a balance in the three.
Amen. Amen.
And some of our listeners, I know, are struggling with their finances and with economic principles. And we have a free gift we'd like to send them that will be a blessing to them.
We do. We do. And, of course, you can't outgive God. You know, you want to practice that giving, especially because the more you give, the more he provides.
That's right. He wants us to be a channel of blessing.
That's right.
And that is the truth.
That's right. Well, what we have to offer tonight is a lesson, part of the Amazing Facts Study Guides. It's called In God We Trust. How does God provide for us, and what does he do to enable us to prosper? We want to make this a lesson available to anybody who will call our resource operators tonight.
Hold it a little closer to your microphone. I want them to see the lesson.
Okay.
It's four color.
Yeah.
Let me describe it for
everybody.
All, not just the cover, but all through the lesson are illustrations, amazing facts, color. Kids love this. And if you want to also teach your kids the principles of finance, a little closer to the microphone. There you go, Pastor Dick. He is holding the lesson there. We hope you can see it, friend.
But this is what Limbaugh would do, right?
Don't wreck the lesson. But, anyway, it's free, friends. And these have been very, very popular. They've been around over 30 years now. They've recently been updated. And we'll send it to you just for asking, but you got to call.
That's right. 1-800-835-6747. 835-6747 is the resource number for the operators who will send you material that we mentioned during the program, and especially this lesson called In God We Trust. So write that number down, 1-800-835-6747. We normally take a couple of internet questions before we go to the phones, Pastor Doug, and I think we've got a couple of intriguing questions here, all right? The first is it wrong for men to shave their beards or get haircuts?
Okay, good question. You know, we've actually had that a few times. Some people read the verse that is in Leviticus 19:27, which says, "You shall not round the corner of your heads, neither shall you mar the corner of thy beards." Hmm. And some think, well, you're not supposed to cut your hair and you're not supposed to trim your beard. They don't read the next verse. And they got to keep in mind there were not chapters and verses when the Bible was first written. It goes on to say, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks on you, for I am the Lord." Well, that's tattoos. It was a custom back then that when someone in their family died, as a sign of mourning, they would shave off the corners of their beard so that their beards were long and pointy and it looked like a very sad, tearful look.
Mm-hmm.
Or they would shave off part of their hair and they would mutilate themselves mm-hmm, in mm-hmm. mourning. Some would mm-hmm. even cut off a finger or something.
Right, right.
And he said, your bodies are holy. Don't mar your bodies for the dead. People miss that. There is no Bible command that says you cannot shave. Matter of fact, Joseph, before he went before Pharaoh, it says he shaved himself. He'd been in prison. He was unkept, and so he groomed himself.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible tells us about Mephibosheth. When David was running from his son Absalom, Mephibosheth said, I was mourning, so I didn't even trim my mustache. So obviously there's no Bible mandate that says you can't shave your beard or trim your hair or trim your mustache. God would have us be neat and clean.
Praise the Lord.
Now, I'm not suggesting people with beards can't be neat and clean. There's no command one way or the other.
Okay, this next one is comes to us from South Africa. And the question is, in light of John 1, verse 3, Clyde in South Africa would like to know, has creation stopped?
Well, that is a very good question. We know that God created the heavens and the earth. There is new life that is always being born on earth, not only human life, but God sustains the life, and there is new life. And all life really comes from God, because God is the one who creates the creative process. Whether God is making new worlds in other parts of the cosmos, I can't answer that question with a scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus did say, my Father works and I work, and that can be the work of sustaining. I don't believe the Lord has been involved in creating new worlds, because Jesus has been involved in saving this one, and I don't think there will be any new worlds created until he makes this new heaven and new earth here, and then the plan of salvation is complete, the controversy between good and evil is resolved. At that point, God may continue his, I expect he will, I mean, space is infinite.
But the you and I, we've talked about this on this program earlier. This creation, this body is still growing. The volcanoes in Hawaii, these things that are going off.
It's a very dynamic
Earth
that we live on.
Yeah, yeah.
Both with the life forms and the geology. But
I don't
think the Lord is making new worlds right now until the plan of salvation is settled.
Okay. All right. Good. Very good. Let's go to the phones then. We'll take our first call for the evening, and we want to talk first with David, who is in Galt, California, listening to KFIA. David, welcome to the program.
Sir?
Yes, sir. Your question, please.
It was, can a non-believer put a curse on a Christian man's belongings?
Can a non-believer put a curse on a Christian man's belongings? That's a good question. Sometimes people have worried about someone taking a voodoo and using a voodoo doll to, in effigy, hurt somebody, or maybe even vex or curse their possessions. There are cases in the Bible where it says if you trust the Lord, your possessions will be blessed, and if you don't walk with the Lord, your possessions will be cursed, and that's Deuteronomy 28. As far as another person having that power to just put a whammy or vex your possessions, I don't think that God gives Christians, first of all, I don't think they would want to do that. So I don't think he gives them that power. The promise is there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, David, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So does that help with your question a little bit?
Say that again?
The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So if you're a Christian, people who are serving the devil as witches or voodoo, they can't really hurt you or your possessions when you're trusting in God.
Yeah, thank you. What one do you have Deuteronomy again? Deuteronomy.
That's
what the one?
Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 is where you find that other verse. Matter of fact, David would enjoy the lesson that we talked about tonight dealing with stewardship and property, and we'll send it to you free, David, if you just call that number.
David, call our resource operators at the number that I am about to give you. Write this number down, 1-800-835-6747. Call that number and ask for the lesson that we've offered tonight. It's called In God We Trust, and I think you'll enjoy that. Thank you for the call. Pastor Doug, let's go next to Elijah, who is in Brooklyn, New York, listening on WMCA. Elijah, welcome to the program.
Hello, Pastor Doug, Pastor Dick, how's everything?
Good, thanks for calling.
All right, my question is regards to Acts 18:21.
Uh-huh. You want me to read it for everyone?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Acts 18:21, speaking of Paul, but he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I'll return to you again if God will, and he sailed for Ephesus, or he sailed from Ephesus. And your question about that verse?
Why was Paul keeping the feast?
Well, the feast days were one of the best opportunities to preach to the Jews. Keep in mind that God poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it tells us why. It says, there were devout Jews out of every nation under heaven dwelling in Jerusalem. They'd come. They would go to Jerusalem for the feasts, and Paul would have an instant audience. And so he would go down to Jerusalem during the feast because devout Jews from all over the world would congregate to the temple, and it was a great opportunity to preach. Further evidence.
That's why he was going there to preach to them, not to keep the feast itself, like the verse said.
Well, I'm sure he kept the feast while he was there, but his purpose in going, matter of fact, when he was arrested and there was a riot, and I'm sure you know the story, Elijah, Paul stopped the Roman soldiers that were dragging him up the steps, and he said, let me talk to the people. And he used it as an occasion to preach to the crowd. In other words, God even used that feast as an occasion to let him preach to the crowd. But it's clear from the missionary journeys of Paul that he did not go to Jerusalem every Passover, because some of his journeys lasted 2-3 years. But that
right,
particular...
Didn't he keep Passover in another land somewhere where he kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread also?
Which verse are you referring to?
Yeah, I'm not 100% sure. I was hoping you knew that.
I can't recall offhand what you're talking about, but... You know, I hope that helps a little bit. We have a free book we'll send you. It sounds like you might have a question on the feasts, and there's a book that we'll send you for free. We have a lot of questions about that. It's called Feast Days and Sabbaths. Helps a Christian know, you know, how does a New Testament Christian relate to these things? And all you got to do is call that number. We'll send you Feast Days and Sabbaths.
Elijah, that number again, 1-800-835-6747. Ask for Feast Days and Sabbaths. And I think it'll be an in-depth study for you. I think it'll be really helpful for you to have in your library. So call the number and ask for that book. And the operators are standing by right now. Thanks for the call, Elijah. Let's go next to Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Pastor Doug Antoinette is listening on the Internet. Welcome, Antoinette.
Hi, Pastor Doug and Pastor Dick.
Hi.
My question comes from Revelations 11. Verses 8 through 12. I pretty much know who the witnesses are, but I just don't understand these four verses.
All right, and that is speaking after the discourse on the two witnesses. Well, maybe I should ask you, who do you think the two witnesses are?
The Law and the Prophets.
You're right, the Word of God, the New and the Old Testament.
God. Yeah, right.
Yeah, that's right. The when it goes on to say in verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom. That's a very, very important verse. Matter of fact, that's a pivotal verse in Revelation, because it tells us that many of the proper names in Revelation have a spiritual meaning. Spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Well, we know it's not literally Sodom, because it's
right.
been destroyed. Many people believe that this prophecy here in Revelation 11, verses 8 on, verse 11 is talking about the birth of atheism. The first atheistic country in the world that's recorded was France during the French Revolution, where they made a law that outlawed the Bible. They actually burned Bibles in the streets, and I think it was 1793 to 1797. It was 1792 is when it started, and 3.5 years later, they actually permitted the Bibles again to be prevented. Let me see. It's from November 1793 to 1797. I'm looking at the notes. That's right. That's when they, 1797, they removed the restrictions for the Word of God. But it was the birth of atheism. And it became, and to this day, it is extremely hard. I've been to France a couple times to do evangelistic work in France because it is a very cynical country. Nothing against my French friends. But... this was a prophecy where the Word of God was burnt in the streets. It was forbidden to be read. They actually tried to go to a 10-day week because they knew the only place they could trace a 7-day week to was the Bible.
Hmm.
And of course, Napoleon almost became a world ruler, just like the Caesars. So it's a prophecy about what happened. Revelation 11 really deals with a history of the Word of God.
Okay. And what about verse 12?
And I heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither, because at the end of that 3.5-year period, a day in prophecy is a year. Mm-hmm. At the end of the 3.5-year period, the Word of God was exalted. It was right about then the great missionary societies began to spread. Mm-hmm. They honored the Word. They realized that the country was... Hey, let me give you an amazing fact. Where are the best watches in the world made? What do you think, Antoinette?
I guess France. I don't know.
No, well, Swiss watches. Dick was just pointing to his watch. You've heard of the Swiss watch, right?
Yeah.
Best
yeah.
watches in the world are made in Switzerland. Most people agree, unless you like Japanese Casio or something. But Rolex and those companies, the watchmakers used to all be in France, but they were Christians. And during the French Revolution, they were banished, and they fled to Switzerland. And the watchmaking trade moved from France, where it was centered, to Switzerland. And it's just an interesting, amazing fact, but it happened during this time.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right. God bless.
Thanks for the call, Antoinette. To Amanda in Grand Fork, North Dakota, who's listening on 101.3. Welcome, Amanda.
Hello.
Good evening. Your question, please.
I was listening last week, and a lady had called in about divorce and stuff, and I was just wondering if it's wrong to get divorced, if there's any type of like abuse going on in the relationship or in the family or whatever.
Well, obviously, if a person is in a marriage where they are being physically abused, God does not expect them to stay in that situation where, you know, their lives are in danger, and especially if there's children, they're often at risk as well. And they should remove themselves from those circumstances. The first thing, before a person just says, you know, I'm being abused, I'm going to go file for divorce, before a person gets to that step, I would hope that they would labor with their spouse, and typically it's women that are abused at the hands of men. Not too many men are beaten by their wives, though it does happen. But the first step would be to try to get into a counseling environment. That doesn't mean you stay in the same house during that time, until there's, you know, progress or conversion in that area. And if after redemptive measures have been taken, as a last resort, a person might turn to. Now, you're talking about physical abuse, because there's all...
No, actually, I'm talking about sexual abuse to a child.
Oh, yeah, that's the same principles.
The person had went in and talked to the pastor about all this and was really, you know, worried about, you know, is God going to be upset if I get divorced from this person? Things aren't changing, and
If a person is in a situation, especially if the children are being assaulted, they need to be removed from that situation. And it is very important for them to try to get into counseling. Even if there's no redemptive hope for the marriage, there should still be counseling, too. Christian counseling, I would recommend. And don't forget, separation. So people often jump to the word divorce. And what they're often thinking is divorce opens the way for remarriage. Separation is really the first step in something like this, because if a person is automatically thinking, I want to get out of this relationship and jump into another one, something's wrong with that.
Mm-hmm.
So they want to separate from the situation. That's the first step, okay?
The person I was talking about had gotten, you know, like legally separated or whatever, and then down the road, years later, had got...
Remarried. Or gotten divorced.
Right. Yeah.
And they're wondering...
Because things weren't changing, and, you know, there was a lot of people in counseling, and it just, it wasn't working.
Well, keep in mind, I just need to be very faithful. There are really only two examples that are given in the Bible as cause for divorce. One is unfaithfulness, marital infidelity. And you know what that means, of course.
Well, unfortunately, that also happened.
Well, there you have it. I mean, that is... that is an example of that. And it should be reported, too, if, you know, it's required in most of the country that if there is if children are abused in a relationship like that, it should be reported. You know, there's a lesson that we could send you could pass on to your friend that deals with the subject of marriage and what the biblical criteria are. If you'd like a copy of that, we'll send that to you, Amanda.
Okay.
Then you can pass it on to this party you're referring to, if they're willing. Go ahead, Pastor Dick.
Well, I was just going to, Amanda, take the phone number that I've been giving out, 1-800-835-6747, and call and get that information.
And it's called, pardon me, Dick, it's called Keys for a Happy Marriage is the name of the lesson.
Right, Keys for a Happy Marriage, 1-800-835-6747. Okay?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, thanks for the call, Amanda. We have about 4 minutes, Pastor Doug. Let's see if we can get one more call in. We'll go to Huntsville, Alabama, and talk with Zach, who's listening on WOCG. Zach, welcome.
Hi.
Hi, your question, please.
Yeah, my question is, if we people say we don't know how Jesus looks like, then what was John referring to in Revelation?
Good point. Actually, we do know something about what Jesus looks like in glory. This is, of course, in Revelation and also in Daniel chapter 7, I believe it is. Christ is described in a glorified state. And here it tells us that he wore this glowing garment. His hair was white like wool. His eyes like flames of fire. His feet like fine brass. So we do know something of what the Lord's appearance is in his glorified state. But when he walked on earth among men, certainly he didn't have glowing hair and glowing robes and fiery eyes. You would agree with that, right?
Yeah.
So on earth, we don't know exactly what he looked like. Matter of fact, it seems that Jesus could pass through a crowd undetected because he looked like a common working man. That's why the religious leaders had to get Judas to point him out. He looked like just the other 12 apostles. Until he started talking and until he started working miracles, everyone had to say, which one is he?
Mm-hmm.
So hopefully that helps a little bit.
Zach, we appreciate the call. Let's try to get one more. Pastor Doug, we'll talk with Teddy in Alexandria, Virginia, listening to the Internet. Teddy, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Your question, please.
My question is, for a police officer or a deputy sheriff, because of the kind of work that they do, is it okay for them to work on the Sabbath?
Well, I would certainly try. You know, it is a necessary office. If all of the peace officers should, just vacate the streets, then it would look like the Wild West every Saturday. But you would want to, first of all, let others work that day and see if you could schedule, because if your Sabbath is not respected and your time to worship God with your family and fellow believers, your faith is weakened. Secondarily, you don't want the work that you do on the Sabbath day to be remunerative work. When my wife was in medical field and she served people on the Sabbath, she would just donate that money to the Lord, wouldn't pocket it. Because you don't want to start getting paid to work on Sabbath. Jesus did miracles and healed people on Sabbath and fed people, but it was all ministry. So the best thing is to try to avoid scheduling that, and there are probably emergencies, but you would want them to be the exception and not the rule. Hope that helps a little bit. I'm sorry, Teddy, we're getting ready to take a break here. For our friends, that background music chasing me right now is not chasing us off the program, but we're leading into some important announcements. I want to remind you, if you're tuning in, make sure and check out the Amazing Facts website, simply amazingfacts.org. And there's a lot of resources. You can listen to programs. You can find out about our TV programs, evangelistic programs, training programs, the publishing, and you'll be blessed by that. AmazingFacts.org. We'll be right back.
Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. We'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs. These studies are on each week on major networks like the ABC Family Channel, Black Entertainment Television, the National Network, the Inspirational Network, and 3ABN, just to name a few. Call us for a free radio and TV guide for program times and stations in your area. And did you know Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of truth-filled books and tapes? To order the material mentioned during the program or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. And friends, please remember, we are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Or you can find us on the web. The address is easy to remember. It's amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor. Because this is a pre-recorded broadcast of our Sunday night program, call from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time on Sundays with your Bible-related questions. Receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, biblical principles. Call 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor.
That's me. And if you have a Bible question, pick up your phone. There's still a line or two open, and that number is 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is Dick Devitt, and we want to go right to the phones, Pastor Doug. We'll talk with Chris, who's in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the Internet. Welcome to the program, Chris.
Hey, what's up, guys?
Good. Thanks for waiting.
Yep. My question has to do with 1 Corinthians 13:12.
Okay.
And I'm just wondering, it's kind of a different question. Is it possible for us as humans to be able to look out into the universe, and can we see a part of creation that's not under the curse of sin?
Well, definitely we will eventually. And by the way, for our friends who are listening, Chris is referring to where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." Keep in mind, in Paul's day, glass was still very primitive, and a lot of the best glass, even the clearest glass, was still obscure. They didn't have windows that were clear, and like, you know, now you can walk into glass because you don't even see it. Back then, you could not only see it, but it obscured things, and it looked a little more like some of the beer bottles, or it was colored. So we can see something of God and angels working in our world, but it's obscured by sin. Someday we definitely will. It's like that song Rock of Ages. It's not in the Bible, but it says we'll soar to worlds unknown.
Amen.
And so I do believe that we will not be quarantined to this planet, but we will be able to go throughout, you know, without, we'll probably have a passport that lets us go anywhere in the galaxy, because God's going to move the headquarters to our planet. He'll live and reign with us.
So do you think that it's possible, like, right now to look out and see some of these cool nebulas and stuff? Or do you think it's, like, part of us? Like, us as being humans, we can't see and understand, like...
Well, you know? I do think that when we look at some of the Hubble photographs, for instance, of these nebula that are countless light years away, they're very real. But there is a whole spiritual dimension that our eyes cannot see that is there. There, you know, as you and I are talking right now, if your eyes were to have the scales peeled away, you'd see angels around. They're there. We can't see them. And there's a whole spiritual realm that Adam and Eve lost when we sinned, and that will be restored. So our vision as we look off into space will probably be different. Probably see angels streaming to and fro from the headquarters of God.
Gotcha. Thanks a lot, guys.
All right.
Thanks for the call, Chris. Let's go next, Pastor Doug, to Fort Lee, New Jersey. Young is listening on WMCA. Welcome to the program, Young.
Hello. Thank you.
You're welcome. Your question, please.
Yeah, I read that the English 1611 King James Version spelled the Messiah's name as with an I, I-E-S-U-S. And then in the 1629 King James Version, they spelled the name of the Messiah as J-E-S-U-S. But neither were pronounced as Jesus. Instead, I think they were pronounced as Yesu or something. Also, I'm not sure if there are any other languages besides English that pronounces the Messiah's name as Jesus. I'm Korean, and I know Koreans say Yesu or Johan instead of John, although English-speaking people introduce them. So, like you say about vegetarianism, we won't be eating meat in heaven, so why not start now? Why don't we start using the correct name now?
Well, let me ask you, are you sure how to pronounce his name now?
I'm not 100% sure, but I'm 100% sure that Jesus is incorrect.
Well, I am sure that you're right, that when the angel talked to Mary and said, "You'll call his name Yeshua," that he didn't say Jesus, but we're not even sure that he said Yeshua the way we pronounce it. Mm-hmm. Language is a very dynamic thing, Young, in that it is constantly evolving. And not only was Jesus' name said differently in 1611, I'd agree with that, if you go back 500 years before that, you wouldn't even recognize the people living in England. You couldn't understand anything they said. Languages have changed so much since the Tower of Babel that even the language of the Jews was influenced by Babel. When we get to heaven, we're not exactly sure what tongue they're going to speak. And, of course, the name for Jesus, because the pronunciation of some of the consonants and vowels has changed over the millennia, we're not even sure now. So I think it's something of a distraction to think that the Lord's going to hinder our prayers if we're not enunciating his name with Jewish pronunciation. We don't speak Jewish. God speaks to everybody in their own tongue. And he doesn't expect us to abandon our native pronunciation when we talk to him. That's why the gift of tongues was given, to enable people to communicate to different dialects in their own tongue.
There is no other meaning or a special word in English that means Messiah's name, like Yeshua in English. There is no different word before we learned of the name that it's Jesus or anything. And also in 1611 King James Version, there's a whole bunch of English words that we could understand that we still use today, so it's not confusing or anything.
Well, let me give you something to think about. I run into this frequently, people who are concerned, and, you know, I'm not questioning their sincerity, but they've got a burden. It's almost a distraction to worry so much about if we're pronouncing the Lord's name right, as though pronouncing his name right is some special abracadabra that is going to open up. You know, if we pray and we don't say his name right, he says, I can't answer your prayer because your enunciation isn't clear. Some people have speech defects. Is he not going to answer their prayers? So the whole idea is, are we addressing him in the language we understand? I really don't think that God is, there's so many areas that Christians are right now out of God's will. We're not obeying. We're not loving our brothers. We're not being holy and pure. The last thing I think God is worried about is, are we pronouncing his name correctly? God actually goes by about 20 names in Revelation. So, you know, there's an article that I've written. I encourage you to read it, Young. And it goes into the Tetragrammaton and some of the history of God's name. It's on the Amazing Facts website. It's free. It's under the Inside Report articles. And the name of it is called The Name of God. And so I'd encourage you to go to the website and read that. Anyone else who has questions on this, I think it's sad that we're getting so distracted with how to pronounce his name.
It's more about our attitudes, isn't it, than it is just the word itself. But how do we approach God when we talk to him?
Is it with reverence?
Yeah.
Is it knowing who he is?
Honor God, and respect him.
God is not going to say to those that don't maybe pronounce his name in the original Hebrew or Aramaic that I don't know you because you didn't say my name right.
He'll
say, I don't know you because you did not obey me.
Right.
And that's the bigger issue.
Right. Young, thanks for the call. The Amazing Facts website is just simply amazingfacts.org or amazingfacts.com. And under the Inside Report tab, you will find that article that Pastor Doug is speaking of. Hope you'll check that out. And then we'd like to hear from you again. Appreciate the call. Let's go next, Pastor Doug, to talk with Michael, who is listening on the Internet. And Michael is in Modoc, California. Welcome, Michael.
Hello.
Hi. Your question, please.
When Pilate, why did Pilate talk to the crowd about what he should do with Jesus?
Well, good question, Michael. Pilate, the Roman governor of Jerusalem, was concerned that the crowd was going to turn into a mob and cause a riot. So he thought he could calm them down by saying, I tell you what, I'll just let him go. And he didn't realize that the religious leaders were pushing to get Barabbas set free and Jesus crucified. So he thought if he would just bring out Barabbas and Jesus, they'd all say, oh, yeah, Barabbas is much worse than Jesus. Let's have Jesus go free. And it backfired. He didn't know they'd ask for Barabbas. So he was trying to quiet the crowd down. He was afraid of a riot.
Okay.
See, if he's a Roman governor, if there was a riot among the Jews, he got in trouble with the Caesar, the emperor of Rome, back in Rome.
Oh.
So he was afraid he was going to lose his job. And he ended up losing his job anyway a couple years later, and Pilate killed himself.
Ooh.
Ooh, yeah, that's the rest of the story. Hey, good question. I appreciate it.
Thanks for the call, Michael. Bye. Let's go next to Ukiah, California. Brian is listening on KNDL. Brian, welcome to the program.
Hello, Dick and Doug. How are you doing this evening?
Good. I know where Ukiah is.
Yeah, it's just up from Sacramento. Amazing facts, and I love your program.
I will be driving through the northern edge of Ukiah tonight.
Oh, okay.
You didn't really need to know that. It's not that important, but we're heading up to our place in Covelo, so we're going through there. But anyway, your question.
I think I vaguely had heard it before, but on Revelation, the two witnesses,
yes.
Chapter 11, I've heard it both said that they're literal people, and other times it's just symbolic of the Old and New Testaments, but where it talks about the bodies being torn apart and the gifts being given, is it symbolic or is it?
Well, I definitely think that it is symbolic because some people believe those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Think about how ludicrous it would be if Moses and Elijah, who have both been in heaven for over 2,000 years, one case 2,500 years, the other case 3,500 years, for them, here they're in heaven, they've got their glorified bodies to come back down to earth, take on a human body and be killed. How does that work? And then to have their corpses be dishonored like that after God has already glorified them, and then to bring them up. Rather, it represents Moses and Elijah's position as the law and the prophets. You remember the two individuals that appeared to Jesus in Mark 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration are Moses and Elijah. They represent the Word of God, the New and the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, whatever you want to call it. And so in Revelation, the two witnesses are the Word.
Okay.
And doesn't it make sense? Matter of fact, I've got a book. It's a new book that we've got that deals with the subject of the two witnesses, and it's called The Glorious Mount. Would you like a free copy of that?
I would love a free copy.
Ask for our book on the Mount of Transfiguration or The Glorious Mount. We talk about the two witnesses in there.
Okay.
And just call that number Pastor Dick has been sharing through the night.
Does that also cover, the trumpets? I've been looking for something.
No, this book doesn't talk about the trumpets. It talks about Moses and Elijah, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the two witnesses a little bit. But we don't have a book on the seven trumpets.
Oh, okay.
Well, we might recommend. At the Amazing Facts website, we do actually have a book called Daniel and the Revelation. Mm. It's a bigger book, and it's not something we can give away. But it's a book called Daniel and the Revelation. It's got a whole study on the seven trumpets, and we'll send you that, but there's a little cost. You'll have to go to the website and order it.
Okay.
All right?
Thank you, Pastor Doug. I'll pray for safe travels.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for the call, Brian. We appreciate it. Let's go next, Pastor Doug, to Abel in Fresno, California, listening on KARM. Welcome, Abel.
Thanks a lot. I have a question for you on back tithe. And just to give you a perspective on that, I'm reading Christ Object Lessons on a chapter about prayer. And it talks about how, we're supposed to pay tithe and how sometimes, when we don't pay tithe, how sometimes that may be the reason why God does not answer our prayers. And I have a question about back tithe. I'm paying tithe now, and I have done it for several years. But what about the monies that I did not pay, back 10 years ago, 15 years ago?
Well, go ahead. Let's finish.
Well, would that... Would the Lord forgive that, or does He want us to pay all of that?
Well, it depends. If a person is a Christian, and then they kind of backslide or they become irresponsible in regards to their stewardship, they know better, and they may want to add a little something to help compensate for the years of their unfaithfulness when they did know better. For a person who comes to the Lord cold turkey and they know nothing, suppose a man's 70 years old and he's converted, becomes a Christian. Is the Lord going to say, "Now you've got to pay tithe on your first 70 years? Well, that would be unreasonable. Of course, they just come the way they are and start where they are. So it varies based on what the person knows.
Yes.
You understand then?
Yeah, now I knew because I've been raised in the church, but I was very careless as a kid, going through college and stuff.
Well, you might just give the Lord a little extra thank you offering periodically, and it might be hard to calculate exactly what that would be. But first of all, God does know your heart. We're not saved by tithing.
Okay.
But it is also true that when we're unfaithful and we know what God wants us to do, keep in mind when Jonah ran from the Lord, even after the fish burped them back out on the shore, God said, now get up and told you what I told you to do. Go get up and do what I told you to do the first time.
Yes.
I'm not going to change my will because you ran away. And so he had to go back and finish up what he'd started.
Right. Now, do you think that that the Lord would hold back from answering my prayers until I have totally, you know, paid off everything?
No, and I'm glad you're asking that because I wanted to address it. I don't want anyone listening to think that we believe that God says if you don't send enough money, he's not going to answer your prayers. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with surrender, trust, obedience. And if there's any area of our life, and that would include tithing, where we're being unfaithful and God has impressed us with what his will is, well, it hinders our prayers.
Yes.
And, you know, it might mean that, you know, it could be the reverse of tithe. It could be if a person's stealing a little bit from their employer every week. Well, I mean, maybe they're paying their tithe, but they're being unfaithful. And so that would hinder their prayers. And if you are surrendered to the Lord, he will start answering your prayers. I would say the first time you take a step to start doing what the Lord wants you to do, that you're going to feel peace. And it doesn't mean that God's going to say, all right, once you pay this all up, I'll start answering your prayers. That's not how he operates.
Okay, that helps. Have you guys written anything on tithing and stuff?
Tonight's offer talks about stewardship and the blessings of trusting God, and we'll send it to you.
Okay.
Pastor Dick will give you the name of the lesson and the phone number.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, Abel, it's called In God We Trust. It's part of the Amazing Facts study guides. So if you'll call the resource operator and ask for In God We Trust, they'll send it to you.
All right.
Okay?
All right, thank you very much.
You bet. Thanks for the call. That number also is 1-800-835-6747 for anyone who would like that copy of that lesson, In God We Trust, 1-800-835-6747. Pastor Doug, we want to go to Castle Rock, Washington next. Annette is listening on 3ABN. Hi, Annette.
Hello.
Welcome.
Thank you.
How can we help you tonight?
Yeah, I have a question about Daniel 12, verses 12 and 13.
Oh, I knew where you were going.
Oh, well, we do a prison ministry, and one of the inmates asked us. So I understand, I think, the 70-week prophecy, the 2,300-day prophecy, the 1,260 years, but I don't know about the 1,290 years and the 1,335.
All right. First of all, there are a couple of ways to understand this. There's the historic interpretation, which I believe. There may still be, and I say this very cautiously, but there may still be a future, or in other words, a dual interpretation to this prophecy in Daniel chapter 12. But it is talking about the going back an additional 45 years from, 30 years from 538 to 508 A.D., when during the time of Clovis, king of the Franks, when the Holy Roman Empire was established, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's doing another measurement from that starting point to the end of the days being the end of the 2300 days. And, yeah, 1798, the end of 1844. Okay. Or the end of 1798, I'm sorry. I'm getting there's about three time prophecies mentioned in this
book.
But we actually have, let me think here. In that same book I just offered a minute ago on Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, he has a chapter that deals with this.
It talks about the 13, I think we have that. So
yeah.
It talks about the 1335.
It does, yeah. The 1335, 508 is what that reaches back to. And 538. Okay.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Thanks for the call, Annette. Let's go next, Pastor Doug, to San Diego and talk with Phil, who's on KPRZ. Welcome, Phil.
How's it going, guys?
Good.
I watch Doug every week on TV.
Oh, bless your heart. You have my sympathies.
Anyway, my question was, in the last half hour, you mentioned that we don't know how Jesus looked. Now, you know, I'm just a Bible-believing Christian. I don't, you know, collect relics or believe in relics, but I studied the Shroud of Turin, and I found myself convinced that it quite possibly could be the actual, you know, burial garment of Christ with his image on it, and I was wondering if Doug ever looked into that.
Doug did. I'm of the opinion that it is probably a burial cloth that is real, and it appears that it is real blood and some kind of real impression. of one of the Crusaders, it was not uncommon for some of the Islamic believers to crucify the Crusaders to sort of mock the way that Jesus died. They carbon dated that cloth a couple of times, and it actually dates back to the time of the Crusades. One of the problems biblically you have with that being the actual burial cloth of Christ, you read in the Bible where it says there was a cloth in the Gospel of John wrapped about his head, and the impression of Christ's face would not have come through the way it did on that cloth if the man, or whoever that victim was, had a cloth wrapped around his head. And I think that's in John chapter 20, you'll find that. But, you know, I'm not going to die on that mountain. What I mean by that is I don't have a strong burden to convince people to or not to believe in the Shroud of Turin, because I wouldn't know what difference it would make.
Right. I understand. Hey, Doug, I'm going to let you go, but just, you know, you mentioned about the facial cloth that the Gospel of John mentions.
Yeah.
Some have suggested, and in literature I've read, that it could have been a chin band that went around the top of the head and under the chin to keep the mouth closed during rigor mortis, which would have made the face, allowed the face to be exposed to the shroud and so forth. So anyway, that's just one viewpoint.
Okay, well, you've considered that. And, you know, you might be right. Like I said, I did a casual study on it because when the information first came out, I thought it was intriguing. I was wondering if the resurrection had somehow mingled with the chemicals they used to embalm him, had produced a photographic imprint on the cloth. And it is an interesting study because it does appear that the cloth actually came from the Middle East, but it only dates back to about 1300 A.D., if the carbon dating can be trusted.
Thank you.
Okay. All right, thank you very much.
Phil, good question, though. Thanks for the call. Let's go next to Yakima, Washington. Pastor Doug, Tony is listening on KSOH. Welcome, Tony.
Hi there.
Thanks for calling. Your question.
1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. I was wondering if you could sort of explain what that says.
All right, let me read this for our friends. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, this is also similar to the verse that says, whoever abides in him sinneth not, in the same book. The word that's used here for sin, it doesn't mean that they are sinless. Sin is sort of a verb that means they do not practice a life of sin. It doesn't mean that they are, you know, sterile, stainless steel, sanctified robots. If anyone is practicing a life of sin, then Christ's seed doesn't abide in him. See, for a Christian, it's not the occasional good deed or the occasional misdeed that determines whose side we're on. It's the habitual words and acts. And Paul refers to it this way, Tony, sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, when a new king establishes his power, there might be a criminal here and there in the country, but the criminals don't have dominion. The law-abiding people are protected by the government. There's a new king on the throne, and that's where the dominion is. That's where the power is. For the Christian, when Christ is on the throne, sin doesn't reign. And that's why he goes on to say, do not let sin reign in your mortal flesh. It doesn't have control. It doesn't rule. So if someone is addicted to any bad behavior or pattern, Christ's seed, they're not abiding in Christ.
All right. Well, I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you.
Tony, you're welcome. Thanks for the call. Pastor Doug to Colton, California, and Andre is listening on 590 AM. Welcome, Andre.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
I just had a question. Like, I know there's supposed to be a final battle between God and Satan, and I'm no advocate for Satan. It's just that I just wonder, why doesn't Satan repent if he knows that God will forgive all?
You know, that is really a good question, because we've all thought, if Satan reads the Bible and he knows all the other prophecies have come true and he can read it, his own doom is spelled out very specifically, why doesn't he say, hey, you know, I'm fighting a losing battle. I ought to repent and see if God will negotiate. I believe the devil has committed the unpardonable sin, and he knows that, and that he has grieved away the Holy Spirit, and he does not have the capacity to repent. He is so proud, he would rather go down and take as many with him as he can and try to blame God than repent.
Mm-hmm. So So is that like an opinion of yours, or is that based on Scripture?
Well, I think it's based on Scripture that the Bible is clear that the devil is doomed. There are a number of prophecies that say, for instance, in Ezekiel, you know, I'll bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it will devour thee, and you, I'll bring thee to ashes on the earth in the sight of them that behold thee. Never shalt thou be, thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. There's many scriptures that talk about Satan's fate.
So it's not possible just for the last battle. So it's not possible anyway for Satan to win. But just so you know, it's just that I've been a Christian for like most of my life, and as I get older, I'm 25 now. There's like some fundamental things that makes it not tangible to grasp, and I just wonder, like, why do we go through all this? Like, if does he have a chance of winning? If not, like, I don't understand why would he repent? Because for I understand, he fears hell more than man. And he knows the Bible better than most preachers.
If you go in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20, and you can read here in, it's talking about when Satan is bound. We're talking about the end of the world, okay? And when the verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, the millennium, Satan is loose from his prison. Now he's had 1,000 years to think about repenting. Satan is loose from his prison, and he shall go out to deceive.
So right now he's not loose.
No, he is loose. It says here at the beginning, Revelation 21, when the 1,000 years begins, I saw an angel come down. He takes the dragon and he binds him. So he's bound at the beginning of the 1,000 years, okay?
Okay, I'm sorry.
He's bound for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's loose. The first thing he does is he goes out to deceive the nations again. And so Satan just can't stop being Satan. He has grieved away the Holy Spirit. There are no redeemable qualities in his nature. He is so driven by pride and selfishness, he will not admit he's wrong. And even after God gives him 1,000 years to think about it, he's demonstrating Satan just won't give in. He won't change. God has no choice but to cast him in the lake of fire, which is what it says in the rest of chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, friends, we ran out of time for that whole question, but you read it, and it is one of the clearer chapters in Revelation. We are very thankful that you have joined us for this program. Keep us in prayer. It is a faith ministry. We'd love to hear from you. If you don't want to write, save a stamp and email us. You can contact us at amazingfacts.org. And if you would like to help us stay on, you can email an offering and keep us on the air. God bless till next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website at amazingfacts.org or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget, this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the word. Pray for us, and remember, your financial generosity helps us reach people around the world with the transforming power of God's word. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. You know the story, the beating, the cross, the nails, the thorns, the innocent one condemned and brutally murdered. But do you know what else Jesus experienced during the crucifixion, which caused him so much suffering that at times he nearly forgot his physical pain? Amazing Facts' latest release, The Passion of Love, Revealed at Calvary, will awaken your understanding of what Jesus truly suffered in his final hours, including the heart-wrenching separation from his heavenly Father. Kneel with him in the Garden of Gethsemane as the terrible weight of sin presses upon him and brings him to the point of sweating blood. Understand why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Call today, order this powerful book, The Passion of Love Revealed at Calvary, available now from Amazing Facts. Call now, 800-835-6747, or order online at amazingfacts.org. The Passion of Love Revealed at Calvary will fill you with a deep gratitude for what Jesus really went through for you.
Order now for our special price, just $2.99, which includes shipping and handling. Call now, 800-835-6747.